According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome back to PMW, Pastor's Ministry Workshop. This is our seminary hour. We are teaching. We are not doing basics. Basics was last hour. It's kind of fun going from basics to seminary. But it's great, all right, because here we are, and we're dealing with gifts, ministries, and effects. And we'll be back on a basic level to this topic before long. After bullology, we're going to deal with ecclesiology and charismatology. We'll talk about the church. We'll talk about spiritual gifts. Again, in basics, on a very basic level. Tonight is not basic. Tonight is not a basic level. I want to go as deep as we want to go tonight to explore these things. We've covered the gift of administrator. We talked about the administrator is not a paperwork pencil pusher. The administrator is a pilot, a guide, a decision maker. And the extraordinary grace enablement that allows, that's able to pilot particular ministries through dangerous waters. That's what a pilot is. A pilot brings a ship into a port. And we need administrators in the local church. We need pilots, guides that can help steer a flock in these circumstances. We also talk about the evangelist as our second gift. Every believer should give the gospel, but believers with this particular gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. You're going to see that again and again and again. Every believer should, but these believers more. Okay? The Holy Spirit is empowering. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The gift of faith, or what I like to call faith worker. A fruit of the Spirit is faith. We all should be walking by faith. We all should express our faith one to another. We should have fellowship in our faith. However, believers with this particular gift are going to manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary proportion of faith. This enables them to come alongside and help other believers who may be weak in faith. And the gift of faith and the faith worker. And this is where we are. All right, so I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll return to pick up where we left off a week ago. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together once again this evening. I thank you for this study. I thank you for more detailed examinations of every gift and considerations, Father, of the varieties of ministries and effects. And I pray that the brothers and sisters of Austin Bible Church and anyone around the world listening to these MP3s, Father, would be very prayerful as they consider their giftedness. And I do pray especially for the gift of faith. We've got gifted believers here in this congregation with this gift. I thank you for them. I pray that you would guide and direct them into ministry pursuits and into the effects, the achievement of the effects that you have for them. Father, open these doors and provide abundantly. I thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. As we study the gift of faith worker, obviously such believers would anchor congregational prayer meetings. If you're asking without faith, don't expect to have those prayers answered. The book of James tells us this. You must ask in faith. And so to come alongside someone who's weak in faith, to sit with them in a prayer time, to be able to pray in that faith, in that increased faith, in that strengthened faith, in that extraordinary grace proportion of faith. All right? You can thrive in a prayer meeting. You can also thrive in hospital and visitation ministries. Think about it. Think about how a believer with that gift of faith can just come right in and provide that anchor, provide that stability, to be able to bolster the other Christian, that brother or sister who could be very weak in faith, who might be damaged, who might be fragile. There's other expressions in the Bible that talk about the weakness of faith that can be shaken, that can be damaged. And so think about those kind of ministries. In fact, I think it's hard for me to consider what ministry pursuit a believer with this gift would not do well in, okay? A believer with a gift of faith, think about what they could do in any ministry. They could pastor a church. They could serve as missionaries. They could do any number of things on that faith basis, and they would do well. See? All right, now, to explain and to illustrate, what we've seen in those previous slides is in your basic notebook, and that's all material we cover in basics. When you talk about vocabulary in the BDAG lexicon, this is the Bauer lexicon, right? Bauer, Dunker, Arndt, and Gingrich, all right? The BDAG lexicon is a marvelous lexicon for most of these gifts. However, we got a couple coming up that BDAG doesn't help us with. I'm going to highlight those for you as well when we get to those. But we want to know the verb. We want to know the noun. We want to know the adjective. We want to know these expressions. I think I even clicked that to make that a link. Did I? There we have it. So there's pistuo. And going through the definitions, seeing the verses, this is a useful exercise, all right? See the different categorizations of pistuo to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust or to believe, all right? And no one believes in nothing. That's the key. In order to believe, you have to come to a consideration of something. You have to be persuaded that something is believable. And it's interesting how some people will believe the most outlandish of things that we would find to be completely unbelievable, but they didn't, all right? They believe in the Loch Ness Monster. They believe in Bigfoot. They believe in whatever, Tooth Fairy or what have you. They believe in 72 virgins and Allahu Akbar and blow themselves up or whatever. They're believing in the most outlandish things. Why? Because they have been persuaded that something is trustworthy. See? And that's key. All right? The only difference is we've been persuaded that Christ is trustworthy. Muslims have been persuaded that Muhammad is trustworthy. The Quran is trustworthy. Mormons are persuaded that the Book of Mormon is trustworthy. All right? Whatever the case may be. So faith is faith, but faith comes having been persuaded. Technically, we pistuo after we've been pathoed. The verb is patho, to persuade, to be convinced, to be persuaded. So this becomes important then, to trust or to believe. And you can believe a lie. So remember, the value of faith is not in the faith. The value in faith is in the faithfulness of the object of faith. That's what makes our faith infinitely valuable and the Muslim faith infinitely worthless. Not because faith is faith, but the object makes all the difference. So we go through this and we see the different examples here. And there's a lot of verses to look at, a lot of expressions, prepositional expressions. There's a lot of context to understand how these things all work. To entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, to believe in, to trust. If you're going to trust in a person, that's a different concept than trusting in a proposition, trusting in a fact. You know, do you believe that? And I give you a piece of information. All right, well, if it's information, you can check it out. You can explore. You can examine the evidence. You can corroborate if it's a fact. All right. But if it's a person, how do you place your faith in a person? See, that's the key, because our salvation is faith in a person. We believe in Jesus Christ. We're not believing that he was born of a virgin. We're not believing that he died on the cross for our sins. We're not believing that he was without sin. We're not believing that he was the Son of God. All those things are true. But the faith unto eternal life is faith in Christ, trusting Christ, believing Christ. It is faith in a person. See, that becomes key. All right, so these are the applications there. It's a long article. And every one of these is worth exploring. We won't do that tonight, but there you have it. All right, then we have pistakos. We have, I'll get past that. I didn't include that. There's pistis, there's your noun. All right, so pistuo, pistis, they're cognates. Cognate means they're coming from the same root. They're coming from the same, you know, you got a verb and you got a noun, but they're coming from the same expression. That's huge, and we lose that in English because we have believe starting with a B and we have faith starting with an F, and believe and faith have different etymologies, different origins in our mongrel language that is somewhat Greek, somewhat Latin, somewhat Germanic, somewhat Norwegian, somewhat, I mean, everything. We got this mongrel language. And because of that, we have believe and we have trust, or we have believe and we have faith coming from different roots. In Greek, we have pistuo and we have pistis, and so that's useful for us to see how closely linked they are. Pistis means that it's the content, it's the noun of the pistuo activity. So, again, we're looking at all these things. It's the state of believing, it's the trust, it's the confidence, it's the faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, believers with this gift are going to be maximum pleasing, are they not? Because they're going to be applying faith to a degree beyond anything that us non-faith gifted believers can produce. Now, we'll produce some with the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll walk by faith, all of us are supposed to. But these believers, they have that extraordinary proportion of faith. And so they will have extraordinary pleasure to God. And then there's pistos. The last term we want to recognize then is pistos. So let me get down through this. There it is, pistos. That's the masculine adjective. Piste is the feminine. Piston is the neuter. All right, an adjective will have a masculine, feminine, or neuter form depending upon the noun that it's modifying. You've got a faithful man, that's pistos. A faithful woman is piste. A faithful thing is piston. All right, depending on, an adjective will take the gender of its noun. But this refers to something that's dependable, something that's trustworthy, something that's faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. Some of his titles that he'll carry with him for all eternity. So this becomes a word study as well. I think if you fail, you gotta do a study that encompasses all of these. All right, put these all together in a monster study, and I think you'll have the best appreciation for the concept of what it means to walk by faith. Now, I believe last week I made the statement that this is often regarded as a temporary sign gift for the foundational age of the church. I think because of its placement, that is in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's placed together with a lot of other temporary gifts. And I admit, that's an objection. That's a valid objection. That is a line of argumentation against it. So we have 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you haven't already highlighted that, mark verse 7. Verse 7 is a key verse to understanding gifts. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Right? There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So you look at verse 4 and you see that the Holy Spirit gives you your gift. And the gift that he gives is a manifestation of himself. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So as I pastor, as I apply my pastor gift, I'm manifesting the Holy Spirit for the common good. And then we have the ones that are listed here. There's word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And in that list, everyone in that list is a temporary gift except for faith, I believe. Okay? I believe faith is an abiding gift. And that's why I break it down with 11 abiding gifts and 9 temporary gifts. The temporary gifts ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. They were valid in the apostolic age. Apostles and prophets were there for the foundation of the church. The sign gifts were there as the signs of a true apostle. They validated the apostles' ministry. They're not needed today. All right. Faith abides. Specifically, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Abide these three things. Faith abides. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is an abiding concept for the church age. And there is no reason why the gift of faith would be limited to the foundational age of the church. It was not necessary, like apostle or prophet or word of wisdom or tongues or any of the sign gifts. The gift of faith was not a sign in the first century. It was not a sign for the drafting of the canon of Scripture. It was not a temporary, it has no foundational role. It has an abiding role for the operation of the local church. And so on that basis, I've classified the gift of faith as a permanent gift for the totality of the church age, not a temporary gift. Its placement in this list notwithstanding. All right. Old Testament illustrations. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews, I mean, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. There's a reason why it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, you can go to Cooperstown and see the Baseball Hall of Fame. You can go to Canton, Ohio and see the Football Hall of Fame. You can go to Springfield, Missouri and see the Basketball Hall of Fame. Probably hockey has something similar. I couldn't care less. But you have halls of fame for different things, okay? There's a Scrabble Hall of Fame, believe it or not. There's a Texas Scrabble Hall of Fame, believe it or not. But the Hall of Fame of Faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's in the New Testament text, but it's pointing back to Old Testament heroes. Believers who applied faith in their stewardship. That's another reason to think that it's not a temporary gift for the just for the apostolic age, because faith has always been expected. Gentiles, Jews, angels, every stewardship should have applied faith, trusting God for the truthfulness of what he's promised. Anyway, so you get, now those aren't gifts. Again, read the point carefully. Old Testament illustrations for the ministries and effects associated with this giftedness. What kind of ministries might we expect a gifted faith worker to be pursuing? What kind of effects might we expect a faith worker, gifted believer to achieve? Well, how about conquering kingdoms? How about conquering kingdoms? How about moving mountains? How about all the things that are spoken of here? By faith, what did they do? By faith, they parted the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab did not perish. By faith, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What kind of ministries, what kind of effects would we expect gifted believers with a gift of faith to be pursuing, to be achieving? Tremendous things. You know, if you think about different things, I think General George S. Patton was a remarkable man of faith. And it's reflected in his biography. It's reflected in the various movies. It's reflected, you know, he told his chaplain to write a good weather prayer. And he said, "I assure you, due to my intimate relations with the Lord," this is a George C. Scott quote, but in that movie, he said, "If you write a good prayer, we'll get good weather." And he had total faith that the weather was going to clear, they'd get air support, they'd go in and relieve Bastogne. All right. Of course, the Screaming Eagles said we didn't need to be relieved. And you get the other side of that in Band of Brothers. We didn't ask to be rescued. Well, I think they kind of needed it. They would have been pulverized in another day had Patton not gotten there when he got there. But think about the faith. Think about the confidence that different men have had, different women have had over the years. You know, think about Esther. If I perish, I perish. Think about her faith to go in and stand before the king. You think about faith, and we have it throughout church history. We've got tremendous examples of faith. And God has used those gifted believers in all kinds of ministry pursuits and all kinds of effects achievement. We have other sublime examples. I think the ministry and effects that David achieved among his fellow bandits. See, gift of faith edifies, not just yourself, but the benefit that you have among others. And so when I read in Psalm 34 and I see this, and then the background for this that comes in 1 Samuel, let's start with 1 Samuel 21. Let's see the background on this. 1 Samuel 21:10. And you'll notice David's a bit of a renegade. And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David?" You know, do you realize who this guy is? They're writing songs about this guy. He's the king. He's practically the king. He's better than the king. They're singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and those are Philistines. All right, we're not liking this guy being with us. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. See, you have trouble swallowing your own saliva. There's precedent for that. All right. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? What are you bringing this guy to me for? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So he escapes. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. All right. And what's interesting, his brothers and his father's household hears of it. They go down there to meet him. Everyone who was in distress, I love this description. Look at this in 1 Samuel 22:2. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. And what's wrong with these guys? Well, they're suffering under a King Saul administration. All right? We've got a basket of deplorables here that's not doing too well under the Saul administration. And, you know, when the wicked reign, the righteous, we have a tough time with it, all right? And so they gather to him, and he becomes captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So David went from there to Mizpah, and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come. He actually puts Jesse and Mrs. Jesse into protective custody here in Moab. And that's kind of remarkable too, since Jesse's grandmother was a Moabitess, and there's maybe some family connections there, hard to say. Ruth, I'm talking about Ruth, the Moabitess. And then the prophet Gad comes to David and says, do not stay in the stronghold, depart, go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. Now, it's kind of useful, of course, if you're a prophet and you've got Gad the prophet working for you. You know, it helps when you're running from the king to have the Lord's prophets telling you where to hide and where not to hide and where to go and how to go here and what to do there. Then Saul, he gets reports about where David's hiding and he's trying to hunt him down. There's a whole story here in this. There comes a point in chapter 23 then. They told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and they're plundering the threshing floors. Now, if David was not a man of faith, he would say, I don't care. Not my problem. I'm not the king. That's Saul's problem. Saul can go deal with that. See, but David's a man of faith and David loves the Lord and David has a heart for these men of Keilah. And he inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver them. So he's a man of faith. He makes it a prayer item. He gets his prayer answer and he's ready to go. His men are not so ready to go. His men are like, wait a minute. And you see this here in 1 Samuel 23:3. David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid. We're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Now, this is huge. Okay, I'm illustrating a lot of things. I'm illustrating faith. I'm illustrating a gift of faith. I'm illustrating leadership. I'm illustrating a lot of things here. I think the scripture addresses a lot of concepts in this passage. Because what happens if you have faith for something and your buddy doesn't have the same faith you have? And this becomes key. Because let me tell you, if your gift is the gift of faith worker, more often than not, you'll be in this spot. You're going to make it a prayer item. You're going to have a conviction, and you're ready to go. Your faith is on board already, and you're ready to go. And your flock's going to have a hard time following this. They're not there yet. Your brothers and your sisters aren't there yet. Your pastor may not be there yet. Your wife may not be there yet. See, there's a lot of applications here. What happens if the husband has a faith conviction? We're going to move to this town. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to make this decision, whatever. I'm going to build this house or whatever. And the wife, it's a faith decision as far as the husband's concerned, but the wife says, I don't see that. How does that work? Are you sure about this? You know? Honey, I love you, but I just don't think you're much of a lumberjack, and I don't really even like Oregon. And, you know, but the husband's convinced, this is the will of God. We're going to go here. We're going to do this and whatever, whatever, whatever. Okay? I tried to pick a strange example so that I keep it anonymous. So what then is the answer? What does the spiritual leader do? What does the king do? What does the husband do? What does the pastor do? What does the believer with the gift of faith do? Because his faith is stronger than anybody else's in the church, all the other non-gifted faith worker believers. He's got this proportion of faith. What does he do? Does he then just stomp his foot and say, quit rebelling? Grow up and get doctrine? Trust me, woman. You know, I know what I'm doing. The pastor just rules with a rod of iron and says, you do what I tell you to do. Right? You rebel, shall I strike this rock for you? Okay. You know, you think this is where Moses blew it. We want to be careful we don't blow it. David doesn't blow it here. I love David's patience with this. His men said, you know, we're afraid. So what does he do? David inquired of the Lord once more. Now, why does he go back a second time to pray? Well, this time I think he takes the men with him. He brings them into the process. He walks them through the faith rest principles. He leads them in the exercise. And so the Lord answers a second time, very patiently answers a second time. This is not rebellion. Remember when Balaam goes back a second time, it's because he wanted a different answer. Okay, when Balaam goes back a second time, he's hoping to get the Lord to change his mind and get a different answer and make some money and make the king Balak happy and whatever. So in Balaam's example, going back a second time was rebellion and wrong. In David's example, going back a second time was beautiful. Because he's bringing the men along in this process. If you've got faith of something, then walk the folks through it that haven't arrived there with it. Bring them along. Bring them along in the same process you came with. So the Lord answers a second time and says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah. The men were on board. They're fine with it now. He brought them to the point where they had his faith conviction as well. They fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with great slaughter, and David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Okay? It's a tremendous example. Now, there's more. The story goes on, and even though he rescues Keilah, Keilah's going to betray him if he stays there. Lord guides him in that aspect, too. But this is the example. And I believe this gets spoken of in Psalm 34. This is what gets spoken of. The madness before King Achish, the rescue of Keilah, the leadership that he applied, and the benefit to the men that were following that leadership in Psalm 34. And we have the sharing of this tremendous faith. So Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's not a Lockman Foundation New American Standard publishing blurb. That's in the Hebrew manuscripts. That's verse 1 of the Hebrew Bible. And then we get our verse 1, which is verse 2 of the Hebrew. In most of the Psalms, that's the way it works. In most of the Psalms, the prescript gets its own verse. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Notice, David is worshiping, but he's got an audience he wants to share that worship with. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David's not just, you know, having his own celebration in his own faith by himself before the Lord. He's sharing that faith with others. He's inviting them to worship with him. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. See, because David applied the faith victory here, he becomes the example for other people to be encouraged in their faith. They looked to him and were radiant. They looked to the Lord and were radiant. They didn't look to David. David was pointing them to the Lord. They looked to the Lord and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so we see the blessing here of David sharing his faith and strengthening the faith of his men, who we saw in 1 Samuel was that basket of deplorables. They were depressed, they were discouraged, they were down. David brought them up. And this is the fellowship of his faith. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. So here is David in his victory, and he's inviting his men to taste. Taste it out. Try it out. See how it works. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. See, David was a Bible teacher, not just a king, not just a general. He was a Bible teacher. He was able to fellowship in his faith and teach these things. All right, well, there's a entire psalm here that addresses this. It's a great Old Testament illustration for the ministries and effects associated with this giftedness. David didn't have the gift of faith. David was not a church-age saint. He was not a member of the body of Christ. He was not a New Testament believer. He didn't have a spiritual gift like you and I have. He wasn't baptized into union with Christ. He's not a part of the royal family of God, not seated at the right hand of God. All right? But these episodes are good illustrations for the ministries and effects associated with his giftedness. Point four. I think the best New Testament examples, and I'm cheating a little bit here too, because Joseph of Nazareth was not a church-age saint either. But he applied faith to a degree beyond anything I think we see anywhere else in Scripture. Ananias of Damascus was a church-age saint. And perhaps his faith was greater than anything else that we see as well, because he had to come alongside Saul of Tarsus. And do you think that was a man of faith right there? I don't think it was an accident that the Lord goes to Ananias and says, I want you to minister to Saul of Tarsus. Think about the faith that Ananias had to apply there. But I don't know. To me, it's a toss-up, flip a coin. These were both tremendous men of faith. Joseph, however, was pre-church. Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adopted father, the foster father of the humanity of our Savior. He was engaged to Mary. The birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so they are engaged, but they have not consummated their marriage. They have not had their ceremony. They have not slept together. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. So here's a young man, probably 14. They got married young back then. Okay, 16 maybe. Here's a young man, and he's engaged. And he finds out that his fiance is pregnant. All right, he knows he didn't do it. He knows he's a virgin, all right. So Joseph, her husband, remember the engagement was considered binding. You know, today you can walk away from an engagement and say, hey, no crime, no foul, you know, no harm, no foul. Back then, you could not walk away from an engagement. The engagement was a contract signed between the parents of the parties involved. So he has to initiate divorce proceedings. You know, an adulteress could be stoned under Mosaic law. Well, he didn't want to have her stoned. And besides, under Roman rule, they couldn't execute adulterers. But anyway, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So we know he's a believer, we know he's righteous, and we know that he's living out that righteousness on an experiential basis. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David, and we learn his lineage. He is the heir to the throne. He's like Aragorn, right? Not all who wander are lost. He's entitled to the throne. He'll never sit on it, but he's entitled to it. He is father to son, lineage of David, through Solomon, through Jeconiah. He is the legal heir. He's entitled to that throne. And the high priest knows it. The priests all know it. They've got the documentation in the temple. They cannot deny it. And there it is. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her, not the unviable tissue mass, but the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, she's a virgin. She hasn't been unfaithful. She hasn't cheated on you. She's not pregnant because she was sleeping with somebody else, not you. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And by the way, where do we put the closed quote? Is this still Gabriel speaking? Is this still the angel? I think so. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. And what does Joseph do? A great hero of faith. I wouldn't believe this. You know, my fiance is pregnant. You're telling me she's a virgin? Hello. But what the angel is saying comports to Scripture. Search the Scripture, see if these things are so. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. So Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife. That's faith. That's faith. And to me, that's a great example of faith. God said it. I trust God. And kept her a virgin. The Roman Catholic Church says kept her a virgin forever. Married her and then never slept with her, ever. You know. Way to reward a great man of faith by giving him a sexless marriage. Kept her a virgin until, oh, look at that, until. Until means until, okay? And then after the until, he doesn't keep her a virgin anymore. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. After which they had normal family relations, normal marital relations. She has at least six more children, four boys we know by name, and plural girls. We don't know how many girls, but at least two sisters that are mentioned in the plural. So there's a great example of faith. Acts chapter 9, you got Ananias, another great example. Probably the better example, actually, because it is church age. And the text doesn't tell us what Ananias' spiritual gift was, but as we see the ministry unfold and as we see the effects of Ananias' ministry, to me, it's an excellent conclusion that faith was his giftedness. All right, Acts chapter 9. And we know what's leading up to this. Chapter 7 is the murder of Stephen. We find Saul ravaging the church. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's in Acts 9:1. He goes to the high priest. He gets arrest warrants. These are totally illegal. The Roman government would never sanction any of this. You know, he's going to cross Roman boundaries. You know, he's going to leave Judea and go to Damascus. They've got a different governor. You know, so you got a Roman governor in Damascus, you got a Roman administration here in Judea, and he's gonna cross Roman jurisdictions. He's gonna drag people back for trial in Jerusalem. Rome would not be happy if they knew about this. Asking for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Way was the early title for the church. They called themselves the Way. Jesus is the Way, the truth, and the life. And those that followed Jesus of Nazareth, they were called followers of the Way. This is before they got their nickname of Christians. Okay, that happened in Antioch a little bit later. Before they got the term Christian, which was supposed to be an insult, they liked it, so it stuck. But before they got that insult, they called themselves followers of the Way. And anyway, so we're familiar with this, and the bright light approaches and flashes. He falls to the ground blind. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he doesn't get saved here. He's already a believer. He's an Old Testament believer, but he comes to a knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. I think Saul was saved in his childhood before the cross. is an Old Testament believer that's going to be ushered into the body of Christ here in this chapter. So, get up, enter the city. It will be told to you what you must do. That's verse 6. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. So they bring him blind. He's physically blind when they bring him into Damascus. But he's been spiritually blind for a long time before this. He's been wrapped up in pride and arrogance and Phariseeism. He's been so blinded by his crusader arrogance as a Pharisee, he hasn't been able to see the truth. All right, he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Another one of our three-day episodes in the Bible. So there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He's a believer and he's a disciple. He's not just saved, he's walking by faith. He's abiding in the Word of God. Remember, to be a disciple, abide in my Word and you will truly be my disciples. He's living in the Word of God, named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So he's called. And I believe his gift is the gift of faith, but he's called to a ministry. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain sight. Now, why did God pick Ananias? Why did God send that vision to Paul? Why, were there other believers in Damascus? Yes, there was a whole flock in Damascus. But Ananias was the one selected. Why? Because I think he had the faith to obey. He had the faith to pursue this ministry, to achieve these effects. Maybe was the only one suited for this ministry and these effects. Now, not to say that it was automatic, that it was easy. I think he had the same doubts that Joseph had. Joseph, begins the divorce proceedings and so forth until he gets reassured. Ananias, likewise, he needs to be reassured here. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. Lord, did you say Saul of Tarsus? excuse me, Lord, but do you know who this guy is? I've heard from many about this man. And maybe, Lord, you haven't heard the same thing I heard, but, I heard it from many. I didn't just hear from one. I heard it from many. We're all pretty much in agreement. This guy's a bad guy. Are you sure about this, Lord? I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. How does he know that? It's curious to me. But the faith that's expressed here is curious. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I can't go into it tonight, but man, write that verse down. Write that verse down. It gets repeated again and again and again. Paul recounts this story again and again and again. Chapter 22, 24, 26. Every time he's on trial, Paul's telling this story. The narrative of Acts 9 is repeated again and again and again in the book of Acts. And this verse is extraordinary. Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. That's the order. And Paul is constantly flipping it upside down. Paul is constantly going to the Jews first. And I think he's wrong when he does that. That Paul has a patriotism that trips him up. Paul has a prejudice for his own people's sake. And it gets him in trouble. It gets him in trouble in different venues and different places. Had he gone in the right order of Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel, the impact would have been better for the sons of Israel. Because Scripture tells us they get provoked to jealousy by the Gentile response to the gospel. And if Paul had kept first things first, think about the provocation to jealousy, the apostle to the Gentiles could have had a far greater harvest among the Jews than even the apostle to the Jews would have had. See, I'm talking about Peter and his apostleship in any event. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed. And right there, Okay? He had an objection. He took it to prayer. He got his objection answered, similar to the Davidic pattern we saw. Inquire of the Lord, get your answer, and go. He inquired of the Lord. He got his answer. He went. To me, man, there's a pattern of faith. There's a hero of faith. He departed and entered the house, laid hands on Saul, and said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. How does he know that? Well, he was told. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Calls him a brother right off the bat. Think about the faith applications here. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that you're going to get saved, but you're going to be ushered into the body of Christ. You're going to transition from being an arrogant Old Testament believer to a very humble New Testament believer. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized. Notice though, and he took food, and he was strengthened. And for several days, he was with the disciples, plural, who were at Damascus. See, there were plural disciples there. I think Ananias though was the one gifted with the gift of faith. We're not told that he was the shepherd. We're not told that he was a pastor, that he was an evangelist. We're not told anything about him. But we see a ministry and effects here that exhibit an extraordinary degree of faith. I think it manifests the Holy Spirit with an extraordinary faith proportion that walked into the house of Joseph on the street called Straight. I'm sorry, house of Judas on the street called Straight. He walked in there and laid hands on Saul of Tarsus. You're talking about faith, you know? What else? I mean, he could have gone in there and slit the throat of Saul of Tarsus, you know? Saul would have never seen it coming. But he laid hands on him to restore his sight, to usher him into the body of Christ. I think it's an extraordinary faith enablement beyond other believers. As a matter of fact, in very much in a similar pattern to what we see with Barnabas later in the chapter, when Paul makes his first appearance in Jerusalem, down to verse 26, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They were all afraid of him. And in the case of Jerusalem, then it was Barnabas that stepped forward. I believe Barnabas was an apostle. I can prove that through the scriptures. Barnabas was an apostle. But he stepped forward in faith. So thinking about Ananias now, stepping forward in faith. What a ministry, what effects. And we have the example there. All right, that's the gift of faith. Next, we're going to talk about the gift of giving. Any questions on faith? Any questions on that giftedness? We have believers in this congregation that believe that they have the gift of faith. They've voiced that. They've told me that. They've told others that. And I accept that. I think they're correct. I've seen the proportion of faith. I've seen the confidence in their prayers. I've seen a fervency that's not in other believers. I'm not talking about a devotion, or I'm not talking about a... I think some people confuse devotion with faith, but they have a proportion of faith, a childlike faith that's so simple and yet so powerful. And I love that. I think that's a great thing. All right, the gift of giving, or I call giver. I try to put endings on these. Administrator, faith worker, giver, helper, server, minister, pastor. I should change evangelist to evangelizer, just so I can keep the going. All right. The gift of giving. Every believer should give. All right. Every believer should give. We all should be supporting the ministry. We all should be giving, sharing with one who is in need. It's the responsibility of all believers. We've seen a lot of these passages lately because they've come up in the Galatians series. Let the one who has taught the Word of God share all good things with the one who teaches him. We've talked about giving and sharing. Believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary... See, I'm missing some dashes too, I noticed. In 2 Corinthians 8, that's verses 1 through 5. In chapter 9, it's verses 10 through 15. This is weird. I upgraded to Office 365, and it's been doing some quirky things. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. There's a dash thief around here, and I want to find my dash thief. All right. Anyway, we all should be givers. We all should be sharing. Believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that provides abundantly, cheerfully, and vitally for particular ministries. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. So when we see the gift in this, it shows up in several places. Romans 12, 8, for example. We also don't want to confuse the gift of giving with the ministry of giving, with the effects of giving, although it's kind of hard sometimes. The gift, ministry, and effects kind of blend in. But Romans 12, 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. There's your giftedness. Giving with liberality. Leadership with diligence. Mercy showing with cheerfulness. So we have giftedness, and we have the mindset that should drive that giftedness. That's the thrust of things there in Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 3 talks about somebody who gives everything, who gives an infinite amount. If I speak, if I'm the greatest speaker who ever lived, I can even speak with the angels, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I'm the greatest prophet who ever lives, so I know everything. I even reached the point of omniscience, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I have all faith, there's the gift of faith. Again, it's a better listing for the gift of faith than the other listing, and here I think it abides. So as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So in every one of these examples, it's taking a gift and it's throwing it to an infinite degree to illustrate the absurdity. You're the greatest speaker ever to walk the earth, but you're minus love. You're the greatest prophet ever to walk the earth, but you're minus love. The greatest faith worker to ever walk the earth, but you're minus love. The greatest giver. And the greatest giver gives everything, including all of his funds, all of his money, all of his goods, and even himself. Surrendering my body to be burned, but do not have love. It profits me nothing. You see, giving is more than just writing a check and paying some money. Giving starts with yourself. Giving of yourself to the Lord. And we'll see that in upcoming passages. Giving is more than just money, more than funds. So the gift of giving. Believers with this gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. And we're not talking about just having a fatter wallet. The spiritual gift of giving does not make you rich. All right? And if you are rich, that doesn't mean you have the gift of giving. It means you're more accountable. It means God's trusting you with a test that a lot of folks can't pass. But the gift of giving is not parallel to your tax bracket. You can be poor as a church mouse and still have the gift of giving. And you can outgive the rich guy who has no capacity for giving. All right. Provides abundantly, cheerfully, and vitally for particular ministries. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Instruct those who have earthly money, rich in this present world. Not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Problem, a lot of rich people don't enjoy their riches because they don't acknowledge the grace that provided it. And they're not gracious with others in the same graciousness that they received it. We're richly supplied with all things to enjoy. And you can be a very modest means and have the grace perspective to richly enjoy it. And you could be of billionaire status and have no enjoyment. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. And I think this giftedness is vital. To be able to provide for ministries and effects, to be able to support different things, to be fellow workers in different ministries. Believers with this gift receive potentially the greatest personal happiness. Why? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. They may have the more blessed happiness, makarios, happiness, than others. Philippians 4:17, Paul says, I seek the not the gift itself, but the profit to your account. Now, the Lord had a number of women with a grace orientation to support his ministry in a way that foreshadows the nature and function of this ecclesiastical charisma, this ecclesiastical gift. Those women that supported the Lord's ministry, they weren't in the church. All right, that was pre-Pentecost. They were Old Testament believers, but they have a pattern. They set the example. It's a foreshadowing of the nature and function of this ecclesiastical charisma. So Luke 8, we can see it. In fact, I list it again later as an example. But Luke chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 8. You know, and you think about all the things that you can support with your money and all the things that you can support, and there's plenty of good causes out there and whatever else, but what's better than the ministry of the Word of God? He began going around, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So what was their budget? What was their operating budget? You know, you're traveling around from city to city, you know, and are you booking hotel rooms? What are you doing? How do you feed these guys? And I expect, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, maybe more. Maybe they're probably some big burly guys, working kind of guys. I don't know what kind of appetite they had, but still, feeding a party of 12, party of 13, including Jesus. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. There's a steward for you right there. When you study dispensations, there's a steward. In this case, Herod's steward, a wicked king with a believing, well, we don't know if the steward was believing, but the steward's wife was believing. And Susanna, and many others, notice, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Contributing to their support out of their private means. We've got so many patterns in this. The gift of giving is foreshadowed. Grace giving itself is foreshadowed in the church age. The support of ministries is to be voluntary out of private means. It's not involuntary. It's not taxation. It's not forced welfare, it's generosity in a very gracious way to support a ministry. So we have the foreshadowing of things here. All right. We'll come back to this next week because we're going to learn that BDAG is not the best lexicon for this gift. The problem with the gift of giving, yes, there's a verb to give, but there's more verbs. There's more nouns. There's more expressions. There's so many idioms. Instead of BDAG, I'm going to recommend for this study the Lawanida lexicon, LNN, Lawanida. I think it's Eugene Nida. I forget Lau's first name, but anyway, Lawanida, two men, and then they work together on this lexicon. It's much better because of the wide variety of terms, including didomi, metadidomi, plerao, prosanaplerao, hupalambano, psomidzo. We've got a broad spectrum of terms, and they're all employed in contexts that relate to grace, grace giving, the ministry of giving, the generosity, the fulfillment. When you think of plerao, you think fullness, filling to the fullness. Pros ana plerao, there's a double compound of plerao. Hupalambano, to bear under. Anyway, we'll talk about it. We'll come back to this next week. I want to pick up on this. The gift of giving, all right? It's huge, and it's more than just spending money. It's more than writing a check. It's more than just, see, people think that, well, I don't have the gift. And good thing is people who have gifts, they can just write a check for $600,000 and pay for the building. You think that's all it's about? It's about prayer. It's about giving of yourself. It's about being a participant in the ministry. See? The benefits that accrue as you are a partaker of the ministry and the effects that are accomplished. So when you think about the believer with the gift of giving and whoever the anonymous donors are and whatever, and things are given, that donor has a share in every aspect of ministry that ever happens in this building, that ever happens in this flock. It's given by faith. It's a extraordinary expression of God the Holy Spirit. And it's more than just writing a check. I think it's not a fire and forget cruise missile. All right? That's the thing. Think, oh, well, there goes the money. It's gone. And it's not fire and forget. It is an active participation in ministries all over the globe. It's a glorious thing. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to open our eyes to these studies. Help us to understand what the gift of faith is about, what the gift of giving is about, and the other gifts we've already studied in evangelizing and administrating. Father, we got more to go. Thank you for blessing these studies, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.